Good morning, everyone. It was great to sing with you. It's going to be great to study God's word with you now as we continue our study through Matthew 19. So if you would turn from your Bibles to Matthew 19, 16, we're going to see one of the best examples of evangelism I think I could ever think of. And by evangelism, I just mean telling someone about Jesus, telling them how they can be reconciled with him. There's an unfortunate statistic that came from a study in 2019, and it said, while 97% of professing Christians, of evangelical Christians, believe the Great Commission is for all Christians, meaning 97% believe it is the duty of all professing Christians to tell others about Jesus, how to be saved by him, even though 97% say they believe that, only 55% of Christians have told 55% of Christians have not told another person about Jesus in the last 6 months. Now, why do we have that cognitive dissonance where we think, well, we all need to get out there and tell others about Jesus, but over half of us haven't done that in the last half year? I think one of the main reasons for that cognitive dissonance is just intimidation. I think it's fair to say that many of us would say we're not confident when preaching the gospel, when telling others about Jesus, because there are a lot of variables when doing it. Actually, I would say the easiest way to preach the gospel is probably something like this, when you're just kind of in charge. You get to stand up and people listen to you, and there's no dialogue going on, because when you get into dialogue, there's a lot of variables. It can be hard to know what to say, when to say it, what do they really need to hear. But the solution is very simple, especially if you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. The solution is just learn how to do it. Learn from Scripture how to preach the gospel, to tell others about Jesus. But how can we learn how to do that? Well, I think the best way to do that is look at how Jesus did it. I don't think there was a better evangelist on planet Earth besides him, right? And so if we can look at the clearest example of how Jesus preached the gospel in his ministry in a one-on-one setting, I think it'll be a great resource and a great means of teaching you how to preach the gospel. And I think today's text is actually the best text to look at to see how Jesus preached the gospel to sinners in a one-on-one setting. So if you know how he did it here, and you can go and apply it in your own context with your own friends and family and coworkers and neighbors, if you can do that, you are good to go. You have nothing to fear and nothing to be intimidated about. That's all from today's text, Matthew 19, 16 through 22. So if you would all stand with me, we'll read this text, Matthew 19, 16 through 22. We'll pray, and then we'll get into the text. God's word says, behold, a man came up to him, saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You may be seated, and let's pray to our Father together. Father, we come to you now confessing what we just sang, that you are holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, and that your Son is worthy because he is the Lamb that was slain. Spirit, I pray that you would keep those two truths in mind as we worship today as a corporate body of saints, that the purpose of the Father would be in mind, that the work of the Son and the power of you would be demonstrated today. We thank you for giving us a reason to gather today, Jesus, by dying on that cross and rising again that Lord's Day so long ago. And I pray that that message about you, the gospel, the good news that people can be reconciled with a holy God because of what you've done on the cross and in your resurrection, Jesus, I pray that that message would go forth not only today in this church to lost sinners and save them, but to all the lost sinners who hear the gospel today as churches gather all across this planet as the day goes on to worship you today. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would, as we just sang as well, that you would help us by faith go and preach good news to captives by you and your power, to tell others about how they can be reconciled with the Son, and to not be afraid when we tell others that they can be reconciled with Jesus. Please help us be confident. Please open doors for us to do it. Please help us understand this text and how Jesus preached the gospel to the lost, so that way we can do similar things with those that were around today. We thank you for how you brought the gospel to us, Father, how you providentially had someone come along who cared enough to tell us that we are sinners, and that means we are judged by a holy God and condemned, but there is a Savior who died in our place, rose again from the dead, and will forgive us if we simply turn and follow him, trusting in him for forgiveness of sins. I pray that you would do the same thing via us, Spirit, as we go throughout this world, as we go throughout our next week, and as we go throughout whatever context you put us in our families, in our workplaces, wherever we go, please keep us mindful of the need to preach the gospel so that that statistic will not continue to be cognitive dissonance in this church, that we would not all agree the gospel needs to be preached while half of us never do it. Please keep us consistent with our theology and keep us confident in the gospel that saves. And we thank you, Jesus, for being the subject of that gospel and being the one who receives all the glory for the one who saved us. It is your name that we praise today, and it's in the name that we pray. Amen. So like I said, I think today's text tells us how to preach the gospel like Jesus. And there are three steps to preaching the gospel like Jesus. Step one of preaching the gospel is explaining who God is. Step one is explaining who God is. Something surprising happens right from the outset. Verse 16 uses that familiar word, behold, which means something surprising happens. But it might not seem surprising when verse 16 says, a man came to him. That doesn't seem surprising. That's happened like dozens of times now in the book of Matthew where someone comes to Jesus for something, whether it be a question, a miracle, something. People do this all the time. So why is this guy surprising? Does this deserve a behold? There's three reasons. First, who is this guy? Matthew says a man came, but he's not just any man. A parallel passage of Luke 18:18 says a ruler came and asked him. And as we'll see, this ruler is very, very rich. This is surprising because in general, in Jesus' ministry, a rich young man, probably affiliated with the Pharisees, would usually not have gotten along with him. You'd expect this man to be hostile, but that's not what he does. That's the second reason this is surprising. What this man does is not what you'd expect. Another parallel passage, Mark 10:17, it says, the man ran up and knelt before Jesus. Now this word knelt is not the usual word for worship. It's not saying he thinks Jesus is God. But every time that word is used, it does mean they think he's a king. When it's used, it's either sarcastically, like for example the Romans, when they were beating Jesus, it says they knelt before him and said, O King of the Jews. They did it mockingly, but there's other examples in the Gospels where people did it legitimately. It means this man, he didn't think Jesus was God per se, but he at least agreed, this is my king right here. He is my rightful king, and he bows before him as his Lord, little case L at least. But what's especially surprising about this guy is what he says in verse 16. When saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? This man's basically asking, how can I be saved? That's surprising. Here's how I know. It never happens. Has anyone here ever had anybody do anything like that with them before? Just out of the blue, walk up and say, hey, can you tell me how to have eternal life? I've never had it happen before. I wish it would. Make preaching the gospel a whole lot easier if people would do stuff like that, but I've never had it happen, almost guaranteed you've never had that happen, but this guy comes up to Jesus and just straight up asks, what must I do to have eternal life? Now that's the question of all questions, and we have to ask ourselves, what does he mean by how can I have eternal life? Because when we understand that, we do understand this is the question that every person on this planet must ask themselves. How can I have eternal life? What we mean by that is, how can I be a citizen of the kingdom of God? How can I go to heaven when I die? How can I not be condemned in hell for eternity? That's what this guy's asking. We know what that phrase means, eternal life. And so he's asking the right question. How can I be a citizen of the kingdom, go to heaven when I die, and not go to hell? Those are very, very good questions. But the introduction to how he asked that question betrays his theological error and betrays his self-righteousness. Because he doesn't just say, what must I do to have eternal life? That's fine. How does he say it? What good deed must I do? That betrays his self-righteousness and pride. This man honestly thinks that there's good deeds, at least one of them, a good deed I must do to have eternal life. If I haven't done it already, I'll do it right now. He thinks he can check the box. Whatever Jesus' answer is, he thinks, I can do that. What good deed must I do? This is consistent with first century Judaism, with the Second Temple worship, where it became the self-righteous hamster wheel of good works you had to do to be saved. And this man, he's asking the right question with the wrong presuppositions. I want to know how to have eternal life. Awesome, that's great, but you're assuming you can do it yourself. You're assuming that there's a good deed you can do. So not only is he starting with the wrong assumption about himself, that he could do good deeds to save himself, he also has bad theology, as we'll see in a minute. Because this man didn't just call Jesus teacher, even though that's what Matthew says. When you look at the other parallel passage in Mark 10 and Luke 18, he says, good teacher, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? That word good is very, very important. And the fact that he calls him a good teacher explains why Jesus responds the way he does in verse 17. Why he uses this opportunity to test this man's theology in verse 17. Jesus said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. Jesus used that one word, good, as a springboard to step one of preaching the gospel. Now, getting a little, practical, there is an art to personal one-on-one evangelism. If you've ever done it before, you know I'm right. It's very difficult to get the subject, because, we're Americans, right? We don't talk to strangers. So what do? Hi, how you doing? Good, how are you? Crickets. How was your week? We're not good at small talk. We generally just avoid each other. So when you try to actually have a conversation with someone one-on-one, you know how difficult it is to say, okay, we're going to go from talking about how it is really hot and smoky and my allergies are flaring up to talking about Jesus. And it's hard to do. But Jesus gives us an example. He heard the one word, good, and he said, bam, right there, that's theological, we're going off to the races now. And he was the master of this. He did this all the time. He used current events to get to the gospel. For example, remember in Luke 13 where a tower had fallen on some people and killed them, or the Jews had gotten uppity, so Pilate killed a bunch of them. Jesus used current events and said, we're going to use that to get to the gospel. You think it's bad that they died. If you don't repent, you're going to die and go to hell forever. So he found ways to get to the gospel. Woman at the well, John 4, the woman says, Jesus, you asked me for water, but you don't have a bucket. And he says, well, if you were really thinking spiritually, you'd ask me for water, and I'd give you living water that will satisfy you forever. And so he uses just water as a way to get to the gospel. Or John 6, which isn't one-on-one, but it's to a crowd, but it's still applicable. People came to him for free food after he made a bunch of food from a couple loaves of bread and fish. And Jesus, seeing that they just wanted more free food, says, you guys shouldn't want loaves of bread. You should be wanting me, the bread of life. And so he does a few examples throughout his ministry in these settings where he uses springboards in the conversation to get to the gospel, whether it be current events, whether it be water, whether it be food, or in this case, whether it be just a guy using the word good. So to kind of give you an example of modern equivalence, some people did this, after 9/11, when something horrible happened. It's biblical and a good model of Jesus to say, that was horrible. But what's really horrible? You're going to die someday too. And if you're not repentant, you will be lost forever. So using current events like that. Or if someone, again, asks you for food or water on the street, give them food or water if they're in need, but also tell them, I'll give you a food and some water that will satisfy you spiritually forever, and tell them about Jesus. Or anytime you're talking with someone about whatever, and a word comes up that is at least a little theological, use that as a springboard to get to the gospel. For example, if you ever hear like a coworker say, man, that's not fair. Oh, you want to talk about fairness? Let me tell you about fairness, and let me tell you about grace, and then go to the gospel. You can see how you have to be very intentionally minded to do what Jesus does in these conversations. When you're in a one-on-one conversation, you have to go in already prepared. I'm going to get to the gospel, even if it's a little cheesy, basically. Because it can be. It's not always the easiest thing to do. It's an art. But you have to have the mentality if you're going to preach the gospel one-on-one with someone. And Jesus showed you how to do it perfectly. He used this man's word, good, as a springboard to test his theology. He asked him, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. Obviously referring to God. The parallel passages in Mark and Luke have Jesus saying, why do you call me good? Because remember, he calls him, hey, good teacher. He says, why do you call me good? There's no one good except God alone. Now, why does Jesus say, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. Why does he say that? Let's start with why he didn't say that. He didn't say that because he's not God. People will use this all the time to say, see, Jesus didn't even think he's God. He says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. That's not why he said this. It might sound like it, but when you understand how Jesus teaches, you know that's not what he's saying. In fact, he's saying this because he is God. What he wants this man to do is be logically consistent. This man says, Jesus, you're a good teacher. And he said, hey, whoa. There's only one who's God or good, and it's God. Meaning, if Jesus is good and only God is good, hey, Mr. Rich Young Ruler, follow it through. Who am I? That's why he's saying what he's saying here. He wants this man to say, you're God. Because the guy already knows he's king. He's knelt before him and prostrated himself before him as his king. But he wants to see, do you really believe I'm God? And so he says, you know, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. Trying to get the man to admit Jesus is God. And this shows where we should start when we preach the gospel to someone. Once you get the conversation to eternal things, step one is find out what they know about God and explain who he is if they're wrong. Jesus wanted this man to agree God alone is good and Jesus himself is God. A great example of how someone did this in a much more difficult context is Paul in Acts 17. If you want to, you can turn with me to Acts 17, 24 in your Bibles. Jesus is speaking to a man who already has relatively decent theology. The rich young ruler is a monotheist. He believes God's eternal, holy, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He's got generally decent theology. The main thing he needed to realize is Jesus is God. But Paul, in Acts 17, is talking with people who have no clue who God is. They have wholeheartedly rejected who God is. And so when Paul preaches to the Gentiles in Acts 17, 24, look at how he starts. He uses, a nice intro. He sees a statue that says, to the unknown God, and he uses that as his springboard and says, let me tell you about your unknown God, the God you don't know yet. So he uses that as his springboard, and then look what he says in verses 24 through 26. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Now, he says a lot more after that, but I just want to focus on step one here. Why did he say that to the Athenians? Why does he tell them there is only one God, he's incorporeal, a spiritual being, he's self-existent and needs nothing. He created everything, including humanity, including you. And he sustains everything and everyone, including you, by his providence. Why does he start there? Because they had no idea who God was. They would have rejected all of that. They were polytheists, not monotheists. Their gods were corporeal. You could touch them and you could see them on Mount Olympus, as opposed to God, who's incorporeal. Their gods are sinful and pretty rambunctious in their mythology. God is not. Their gods are weak. God is not. Their gods are created in their mythology. Our God is not. Their theology was the exact opposite of what Scripture teaches. And so Paul starts there. Let me tell you about who God is. And he doesn't really reason with them either. He just says, that's what God's like. That's it. You can deal with it, agree with it, or not. But that's step one. Jesus, his step one is really brief because the guy has decent theology. He's a monotheist who agrees with the attributes of God. The Athenians had no clue, so Paul has to go a little more in depth on it, but both of them started with, do you know who God is? Do you know what he's like? Because if you don't know who God is and what he's like, you don't know why you need the gospel. There's no reason to do anything else after that. There's no reason for steps two and three. And so again, this is an art. In the conversation, you have to somehow discern how much do you really understand about God? Now, 50 years ago, it was easy. Almost every American would agree, yeah, there's a God, he's good, he's holy, he's just, he's eternal. Not so anymore, though, unfortunately. So you have to figure out what their view is of God. But you want to get them to the end goal of saying, there is a God, and he is good, and Jesus is God. That's what you want to get with step one when you preach the gospel. Explain who God is, especially that Jesus is God. That's what Jesus was doing here, and he follows it up with step two of preaching the gospel, which is convicting them of sin. Step two is convicting them of sin. Now remember, the guy asked, how can I have eternal life? Great question. I bet you Jesus answers in a way you would not expect him to. How would you answer that question? Random stranger walks up and says, hey, tell me how to have eternal life right now. The average person in this room, I bet, would be chomping at the bit or sweating profusely if you're nervous or not. But point is, you're probably jumping for joy, assuming this person's just totally ready to be saved. How awesome! Someone's asking me about the gospel. Most of us here would probably say to the question, how can I have eternal life? Believe in Jesus. Repent, confess Jesus as Lord, and then come be baptized so you can tell everybody else about it. We'd probably say something like that, right? Probably, if I had to guess. But look at how Jesus answers in verse 17 to the question, how can I have eternal life? He says, if you would enter life, if you would be a citizen of the kingdom, if you would be saved, if you would go to heaven when you die, if you would avoid going to hell for eternity, if you want that, verse 17, keep the commandments. $20 says that's not how you would have answered that question. How can I have eternal life? You better buckle up and obey. You better behave. You better get to work. That's probably not how we would have answered that question. Why is Jesus saying that? Again, let's start with why. He's not saying that. He's not saying that because that's actually how you have eternal life. He's not actually teaching what we call works salvation. So why does he tell this guy, get to work, obey the commandments? Once again, it's to test the man. Earlier he tested him by saying, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. With the purpose of him saying, you are God. And now he's saying, if you want eternal life, you better obey. What he wants this man to do is to publicly tell him, I'm a sinner and I don't do that. If that's the standard, I don't measure up. Really cool concept. Jesus did not want to offer this man grace if he knew he wasn't ready for it. He does not want to tell this man how to really have eternal life until he knows this man's convicted. I'd say we should do the same thing today. Don't tell someone you can be saved by Jesus until they understand you would be condemned by Jesus if you died right now. They need to get that first. Jesus did this all the time, actually, and he did it beautifully in a way that was really pointed but not overtly offensive. Some of the ways he convicted people in his conversations. My favorite one's Nicodemus. He just gets right to the point and says, dude, you need to be born again. You must be born again. He doesn't, you know, navigate the conversation and get there eventually. He just goes right out of the gate, full bore, you must be born again. That's telling him, dude, you're lost. And he follows it up by saying, you call yourself a teacher of Israel and you don't know what being born again means? That's convicting. Or remember the woman at the well? He offered her grace, but he also earlier told her, you've had five husbands, and the guy you're with right now isn't even your husband. And he does it graciously, but he kind of drives the knife and twists it a little bit. You are a sinner. Or remember the crowd of Jews who were following him for free food? He said, you just want free food. You're worse than the Israelites in the desert who just kept complaining when God only gave them manna from heaven and quail. Or the crowd in Luke 13, when talking about the current events of the tower falling on them and Pilate slaughtering a bunch of them, he says, you think it's bad for them? You're going to die and go to hell if you don't repent. Again, that is convicting. Jesus did this all the time. And so we should want people to feel convicted, because they won't see a need for a savior if they don't feel like they're sinners. No one will believe in Jesus if they see no need for Jesus. Because that's the goal of convicting a sinner. It's not to be mean. It's not to be an elitist. It's not to show them that you're better than them. It's to show them they're lost and they need a savior. And so that's why Jesus says, if you want to have eternal life, you need to obey. Obey the commandments. He's testing this man, because what should he say to that statement? How should he respond to, you want eternal life? Obey. He should say, I can't. I can't obey the commandments. But instead, verse 18, he says, which ones? And in saying that, it's like, you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the guy says, the greatest commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, yeah, you're right, dude. You're totally right. And in response, the man, to justify himself, says, and who's my neighbor? He wants Jesus to tell him, here's who your neighbor is, so that way that man can say, I've done all that. I love all those people. I love the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the good people in Israel. I love them, and that's all I have to love. He was trying to justify himself by limiting the scope of the love he owed people. This guy's doing the same thing when he says, which ones? Which commandments? He wants Jesus to give him an answer. As we'll see, Jesus gives him the answer he wants, to say, yeah, I do those. He wants to be justified in his own sight by his own actions. But Jesus clarifies that question when he says, which ones, which commandments must I obey? Jesus clarifies in verse 18 and 19. Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he clarifies by saying, those are the commandments specifically you need to obey. Now, it's not exhaustive, but he does give those specific ones for a reason. What is the significance of those commandments? What do they all have in common? Well, five of them are 10 commandments. They're all about how you relate to other people. They're all about how you treat your neighbor publicly. You shall not covet is left off. That's an internal sin in the 10 commandments. He leaves that off. Jesus focuses just on the external right now. How do you treat other people? He says you must treat them well. And that's why he throws on at the end, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summary of all the other commandments he just listed. Because how do we love our neighbors as ourselves? I don't know. We don't murder them. We don't commit adultery with them. We don't steal from them. We don't lie to them. And we respect them, especially our authorities like our parents. Jesus is basically saying, if you want eternal life, you better treat people perfectly. You better not hate them, you better not lust after them, you better not lie to them, you better not steal from them, and you better not disrespect them. And again, he's doing this to convict the man. He cited the Ten Commandments to convict him. This is a valid way to convict someone today in your conversations. When you're talking to someone and they seem a bit pompous, a bit arrogant, a bit self-righteous, this is a perfect way to trap them, to, as Paul Washer says, build a cage around them from below, above, and beside that they cannot get around. So use the Ten Commandments. Many of you have probably watched or read or heard Ray Comfort, an Australian street preacher who does a lot of evangelistic interviews that they record in Australia. And his Way of the Master is a pretty good resource. It can be a little cookie cutter on how to do evangelism, but it's a great place to start at least. What he does is what Jesus just did. He convicts people by comparing them to the Ten Commandments, just like Jesus did. He'll ask someone, are you a good person? The average American, the average Australian, the average Western person will probably say, yes, I am a good person. He'll follow up. Have you ever hated somebody? Inevitably, yes. Okay, well, Jesus says if you hate someone in your heart, you're a murderer. Have you ever stolen something? Inevitably, the answer is yes. Follows up by asking, what do you call someone who steals? A thief. Okay, have you ever lied? Yes. What do you call someone who lies? A liar. Have you ever lusted after someone? Yes. Well, Jesus says if you lust, you're an adulterer at heart. And of course, have you ever disrespected your parents? The answer is obviously yes. At which point he'll conclude with this person, so you're a disrespectful murderer, liar, adulterer, and a thief. Based on that, does that make you good or bad, innocent or guilty? That is a cage built around them that they cannot get out of. And the goal of doing that is, like Jesus, to convict the sinner so they recognize their need for a Savior. I'm not saying you should always do that method. Jesus did not usually do that method, but he always convicted people. If they had all seemed arrogant, he convicted them. And so if you're wondering in a conversation with someone, how do I convict them of their sins? How do I get them to realize how bad they are? Great way to do it is just compare them to the Ten Commandments. Do you lie? Do you steal? Do you covet? Do you lust? Do you hate? Are you disrespectful? Yes, 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 yes. Do you think you're good anymore? What should the rich young ruler have answered to that answer to Jesus? How should he have answered Jesus' list? He should say, I have not obeyed those. I've disrespected my parents so many times. I've stolen. I've hated. I've lusted. I've lied. I don't love my neighbor. I'm a 0 for 5. That's what he should have said. That's what Jesus wanted him to say. But that's not what he says, because look at what he says in verse 20. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept, what do I still lack? The only word that could describe that answer is arrogance and self-denial. Just cognitive dissonance. That this man honestly thinks, yeah, I've always obeyed my parents. I've never lied. I've never lusted. I've never hated. I've never stolen. I have always loved everybody around me. It sounds silly just thinking about it. Just thinking as if you could convince yourself you've actually done that. This man honestly believes I'm a good person. And in my experience using this method, even after giving them the Ten Commandments, this is how the average American will respond. Now, they probably won't say, I've done all of them. I'm perfect. What they'll say is, well, yeah, I am those things, I do those things, but I still do my best. I still have more good than bad. I try. There's worse people out there than I am. That's usually how they will respond to the question, are you a good person, even after citing the Ten Commandments? I've had two exceptions in my whole life. One was a brand new dad at a Walmart, and that dude had no idea what to do. He was rock bottom, asked him, you think you're a good person? No. He had no idea what to do. That's why life crises are some of the best times to talk to someone about the gospel. They tend to listen to what you're saying pretty well. The other one was an alcoholic in downtown Philly. You a good person? With bottle in hand, no. I appreciate the honesty, but the average American, especially Rio Rancho probably, the answer will be, you a good person? Yes. Go through the Ten Commandments. Are you still a good person? Well, I try my best. There are worse people. My good outweighs my bad. I'll hope for the best in the end. That is the same arrogance today that we see in this text. Even after being convicted, people will honestly still be absolutely oblivious to their sin because they're that arrogant about it. So what do we do when someone responds that way? If you're talking to someone about the gospel and they're that arrogant, they insist they're still good, what's the next step? I'd say step three, based on Jesus, is offering condemnation to the proud. Step three is offering condemnation to the proud. Because Jesus says something surprising yet again in verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect. Now, real quick, before I get to the rest of it, don't miss it. Originally, what was the question? If you want to have eternal life, do X, Y, Z. Now it's if you would be perfect, do X, Y, Z. What does that mean? To have eternal life, you must be perfect. That's the standard. When someone says, I try my best, not good enough. When someone says, my good outweighs my bad, not good enough. And we know it's not good enough. You know if someone came into your house and murdered all your family, and when they're standing before the judge, they say, well, yeah, but if you look at the rest of my life, it's not that bad. And the judge said, ooh, he's got a point. Let's let him go. We'd all be jumping for justice to be done on that person, because that's not justice to say, well, you try your best, so even the fact that you did something horrible, it's okay. We know that's not how justice works. The standard is perfection. Not are you better, not are you trying, not are you generally good by our standards. The standard is perfection, and that's why the Ten Commandments' first goal, there's a lot of goals of the Ten Commandments. There's threefold purpose of the law. The most important for you eternally is, do you recognize you don't obey them? Do you recognize you are a sinner? That you lust, that you hate, that you covet, that you lie, that you're disrespectful. You don't love your neighbor. And that's just how you relate to people, let alone how you relate to God. That's why we give them. That's why he does them, to show them you're not perfect, and that's the standard. You're not good enough. But this man insisted he is good enough. He is proud. And so Jesus gives him step three of preaching the gospel, to an arrogant person at least, is offering condemnation. Because look what he tells him to do in verse 21. Go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now again, once again, we have to ask ourselves, why is Jesus saying this? Let's start with why he's not. He's not saying this because in order to be a Christian, in order to be justified, in order to go to heaven, you have to sell everything you ever own, give it to the poor, and live like a hermit like Jesus did. Only then can you have eternal life. That's not what he's saying. It might sound like it, but that's not. What has he been doing with all these answers to this guy's question? What's been the purpose for all of them? Test him. Find out where he's coming from spiritually. Find out how rebellious he is. He just found out he's pretty rebellious. He is very arrogant. And so Jesus says this to condemn him. Jesus knew this man is obsessed with money. He's the rich young ruler for a reason. He got his fortune because he worships money. Is that a sin? It's not a sin to be rich. It is a sin to worship money. It's a violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And Jesus is going to expose that this man does not want to obey the first commandment. Think about it. If this man refuses to obey Jesus, he refuses to follow Jesus, he refuses to give up his money to do what God wants him to do, what he's showing is, I love money way more than God. It shows he's not perfect then because he's disobeying the Ten Commandments, which means he does not have eternal life. So I know it's a little complicated, but Jesus is saying this to condemn this self-righteous man. He's going to prove once and for all, you don't obey the commandments. If you did, you'd be okay giving up your money to follow God himself if that's what he told you to do. The fact that he won't do it, as we'll see, proves he loves money more than God, which is in and of itself a sin, which means he doesn't have eternal life because he's not perfect. This does show something important, though, for the salvation of sinners. Jesus isn't saying that you must give up everything you own to be saved. He is saying you better be willing to do it. He is saying if you're not willing to give up money to follow Jesus, that if following Jesus meant you lost all your money, if you would say, I wouldn't follow Jesus then, he's saying, stop pretending you have eternal life then. because you don't follow him. But so much broader than just money. If anything would stop you from following Jesus, you're just putting a big billboard on your forehead saying, I am a fake Christian. I pretend. I'm only doing this while it's convenient. So we need to examine ourselves. Is there anything that someone could do to you or anything in life that could happen to you that would make you stop being Christian? For example, if Jesus' lot for your life were sell your house, downsize, and give the money to whatever, would you do it? Or would you say, no, if that's what I had to do to follow Jesus, would never do that. If Jesus wanted you to give up your dreams of being rich and be a pastor, would you do it? Or would you say, nope, if that's what Jesus demands of me, I would never do that. If being a Christian means you are persecuted by your friends and family for being Christian, and they disown you, and you have no family anymore, would you say, if that's what Jesus requires, that's fine with me? Or would you say, nope, that's the last straw. I'm not following him if that's the case. If being a Christian means you have to stand up for what's right at your job and you lose it because of Jesus, would you do it? Or would you say, no, I can't do that. I wouldn't follow him if that's what he required of me. Or if Jesus' standard was you need to stay celibate, go preach the gospel like Paul abroad, plant churches, for example, would you say, yeah, if that's what God requires of me? Or just say, nope, I've had way too many dreams about what I want to do with my life. I'm not going to follow you there. Or if his standard was you're going to lose your life for being Christian, they will kill you, would you say, hey, if that's what he requires, I'll follow Jesus to the ends of the earth? Or would you say, no, if that's what he requires of me, no way. I draw the line there. I would stop following him there. What this text shows, you don't have to do all those things, but if you're not willing to do them, if you would say, I would choose anything I just listed, any of those, whether it be a job, money, house, security, family, friends, whatever, if you choose any of them over following Jesus, just stop pretending, because all you're doing is pretending. And we'll know it when push comes to shove and they say, we're going to kill you unless you deny Jesus. You'll deny him, and you'll just be telling everybody right then and there, I'm not Christian. There can be nothing that can happen to you where you would say, no, if Jesus told me to blank, I would not follow him. There can be nothing where you would say, no, if it came between Jesus and blank, I would pick blank. There can be nothing. If there is anything, you're not a follower of Jesus. You fall into the same camp as this guy, but at least this guy has the honesty and the decency to admit it. At least he goes away saying, yeah, I'm picking my money, rather than saying, I picked Jesus. Oh, wait, my money. Never mind, I go back. I quit. It's better to not start than to start and quit later. But the fact of the matter is, this is why Jesus is saying this, to convict this man, to show you don't follow God. You don't love God. You don't obey the commandments. You don't love the first commandment where you have to love God above everything. You love money more than me. That's what Jesus is saying to this man. He's proving he's not, not only is he not saved, he's not even ready to be saved. So Jesus condemns him. He proves this man still loves money more than God. And that's what verse 22 ends with. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus accomplished exactly what he wanted to. Didn't change the man, but he got him to feel that conviction, to feel that condemnation. That man walked away knowing he didn't have eternal life. He says, if you follow me, give up your stuff to obey me, eternal life for you. He says, well, I guess I'll take the money. He's sad about it. He wants eternal life, but he didn't want to give up his possessions, so he picked his possessions over eternal life. And it doesn't have to be money, mind you. It could be anything, anything I listed. It could be security, job, family, friends, whatever. Whatever it is that you would say, I pick that over Jesus. You're telling all of us you're not really a Christian. You're not really a follower of Christ. You're in the same boat as this man. But this is a good thing, that this man walks away feeling horrible. I doubt he got saved. I don't know what happened after this conversation, but he at least walked away not fooling himself anymore. He had to walk away saying, I disobeyed Jesus' command because he told me to go sell everything I have, give it to the poor, come and follow him, and I didn't do that. He can no longer pretend he's obeyed everything he's been commanded. So in the end, that is a good thing. But when it comes to us as Christians, we again have to examine ourselves. Are we truly devoted to Jesus? Would you choose him over anything that could happen to you? Wherever you go, wherever he'd send you, whatever happens to you, your answer has to be, I wouldn't give up Jesus if it cost me my wife, my kids, my family, or any family, any friends, my job, my house, and they took all of that away, still worth it. Now, praise God, most of us have not been put into a situation like that, but if it did, you must be willing to follow Jesus. That was a standard he gave to this man. So again, examine yourselves. And know that we have to do this when we preach the gospel. If we explain who God is, we convict someone of their sin, and they're still arrogant if they refuse, you don't need to tell them Jesus died for sin and rose again from the dead. That sounds bad, but you don't need to offer pearls before swine. If they are hostile and pushing back and refuse to understand, even to admit, they won't even admit I break God's laws. I'm a sinner. I'm not perfect. If they won't even admit that, there's no reason to think I should give them Jesus right now. That's not what Jesus did. It's not what Stephen did either. You'll read all of Acts 7 when he's preaching the gospel to the Jews. He doesn't get to the gospel part because he talks about how sinful they are. They say, all right, everybody get your stones. We're killing this guy. And when he's about to get stoned, Stephen's not like, wait, Jesus died and rose again from the dead. He said, no, these guys, they are not ready. They are hostile. And so he condemns them even more with a classic line of, you stiff-necked people, you're just like your forefathers, which just sets them off even more. So remember that when someone's hostile, there's nothing wrong with giving them more condemnation, not from you, from God, to make them understand they don't have eternal life, they're not perfect, they should not go to heaven when they die. In fact, they are condemned by Jesus when they die. That's a good thing. You don't need to be afraid to tell someone that if they're arrogant. They need to hear that. But here's the good news. When you preach the gospel, that doesn't need to be step three. Step three doesn't have to be offering condemnation to the sinner. Ideally, step three is offering grace to the sinner. Because what if someone is not proud? What if someone admits, I am a sinner? The next step is not offer them condemnation. The next step is offer them grace. How do you do that? That's where it all comes to a loggerhead. This is the goal whenever you preach the gospel is to get to this point with this individual. You get to tell them that God I told you about, Jesus, he died on a cross for sin. And God raised him from the dead and he sits in heaven now as Christ and Lord of all with all authority on heaven and earth, and that includes the authority to forgive you. And so you must repent. Turn from your sins. Stop rebelling against God. Love to follow him. You're not going to be perfect, but go follow after him and believe and trust that he alone paid the penalty that you deserve to pay because you're a sinner and that he rose again and will forgive you. Repent and believe. That's what you offer someone when they are actually convicted, when they're not arrogant and pushing back against you. And so if you're here, and you've heard what we've said. You know who God is. You've heard about him. He created you. You didn't create him. He sustains you. You don't sustain him. He doesn't need you. And he's good, and you're not. If you understand who he is, and if you understand that means you are guilty, if you are convicted right now, you recognize, I lie a lot. I lust a lot. I hate a lot. I steal, I covet, I'm disrespectful. If you're here and you feel the weight of that, and you admit I'm a sinner who is not good, I don't obey the commandments, I'm not perfect. And so if you feel that and you are rightfully afraid of the God you know, the good God, you can be saved today. If you're here and you say, No, I'm good. I'm a good person. This isn't for you. If all you're thinking is I can't wait to go get lunch and go home and have the rest of my day to relax, not for you. But for those of you here who are convicted, you say, I know who God is, I know who I am, and that terrifies me. You can be saved today, like I said, if you repent. Turn from your hatred against him to love him and want to follow him and trust Jesus to save you. He has the authority to do it. He will forgive you. And so if you've done that today, if you've trusted in him for the forgiveness of sins, come and talk to the elders or your parents or whoever after the service, because we'd love to talk to you about the next step of baptism, which we will have a special opportunity to do soon, Lord willing. We want to have you be baptized so you can tell everybody that you have been justified by Jesus, saved from the penalty you deserve. That's if you're here and you have not trusted in Jesus. If you're here today and you have no excuse to not share this message with anybody else. No excuse. You can't plead inexperience because you just learned from the most experienced evangelist ever on the planet. You can't say, well, I don't know how. I'm not comfortable. I don't know how to get someone to feel bad for their sins. I don't know how to tell them about God. I don't know how to tell them about Jesus. If the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman who had horrible theology when she's talking to Jesus, if even she, the very moment she believes, the first thought she has is, I'm going to go tell everybody about this man. If she can do it, you can do it in a Reformed Baptist church today. We have no excuse, especially after hearing these words and reading this text. Now that you know what to do, how to do it, the next step is you have to find opportunities. So I'd encourage you, you guys are way more creative than I am, talk with your family, talk with your spouse, read scripture, pray, find some way you can consistently preach the gospel. Because the ideal is, I'm just always ready to preach the gospel. Well, that's the ideal, that's good. But if you're not making an intentional effort to do it regularly, I doubt you're going to be doing it when it just happens to pop up. Same thing with prayer, right? The goal is, I want to pray all the time. That's a great goal, but if you don't set aside time regularly to say, I'm going to pray now, this is my time, if you don't do that, you're probably not going to pray as consistently as you want. So come up with, as a family and as an individual, ways to preach the gospel consistently. Let me give you some examples. On Friday mornings, we go to Planned Parenthood to preach the gospel to people, and boy, oh boy, were they squirrely after the whole Roe v. Wade going on right now. There are lots, sometimes you go there and you're like, well, we didn't really have a whole lot of interactions. In our current climate, that's not going to happen anytime soon. There are a lot of people there who are just there to say, I hate God. That's a perfect place to go preach the gospel. So Friday mornings, we go to Planned Parenthood. Saturday afternoons, we go door to door and invite people to the church and preach the gospel to them. And so if you feel called and are passionate about either one of those, then talk to me. I'd love to be able to invite you along, give you the logistics of where we're going, what time we're getting there, and all that, because the more, the merrier when it comes to evangelism. But again, for those of you who are less public, your role is not, I'm going to go preach publicly and tell sinners that are total strangers in a hostile environment like Planned Parenthood. If that's not your calling, if that's not your role, you still need to find ways to preach the gospel. Even outside of your children, obviously preach to your children, but even outside of that, you can invite people over to your house. You can. Very few Americans will turn down free food. We're technically antisocial, but if you say, hey, you want to come over for dessert? You want to come over for dinner? I know a lot of people will say yes to that. So invite people over and say, hey, you want to come over? And then while they're there, do that conversation navigating where you find out how to tell them the gospel. And then the goal then is just tell others about Jesus whenever the opportunity comes up. Work, store, park, school, wherever. We have to be looking for those opportunities to come up. But now, when those opportunities do come up, because of this text, you know what to do. You can't say, I'm ignorant of how to preach the gospel anymore. You can follow Jesus' model. Guide the conversation to spiritual things. Explain who God is. Convict them of their sins. If they're proud, offer more condemnation. If they're humble, though, offer them grace, specifically by telling them about Jesus, the only one who can save them from their sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to be the perfect image of who you are, to show us what you're like, and we thank you for this text where we can affirm that the Godhead, you alone are good. There's no one else who is like you, inherently good just because of who you are by nature. And I pray that you would forgive us here today, not only just those who have not yet trusted in Christ, but even those of us who have. Continue to forgive us as you promised to do, because we are not good, even in our current state as believers. Please forgive us. Holy Spirit, please continue to sanctify us and make us look more and more like Jesus. And we thank you for this text that gives us such a clear outline of how to tell others about Jesus. Holy Spirit, please keep us bold. Give us opportunities to do so, to tell others that there is a Savior who will forgive them if they repent and turn and follow after him and trust him alone to save them. But please give us wisdom to know the difference between those who are hostile to the truth and those who are receiving the words, because you are prompting them and cutting them to the heart and drawing them to the Son. And please give us the boldness to go out and tell anybody that message, to start up conversations with strangers, to start up conversations with our friends, to invite people over, to go places we're not necessarily comfortable, and to tell others that there is hope for them. And Jesus, we thank you for being that hope today. The one who died in our place and rose again from the dead, you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there is no one who deserves all the glory and praise that we give you today, to you in your name. It's in the name that we pray. Amen.